You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Let's look at 1 John chapter 4 together. This is God's Word, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, let's pray as we get started. Father, I ask now that you would help us. I pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words so many years ago, would speak to us now through them again, that your Spirit would impress upon us the truth of these words, that your Spirit would help us to see the meaning and significance of these words, and your Spirit might now take your word and apply it to our minds and lives and hearts to change us, to make us more like Jesus, for his glory and for our good. So please use now your word in the life of your church for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 4. I want to try to simplify. This passage is long. As I've looked at it over the course of this week, it might should have been two or three sermons, and maybe you'll sense that as we go through this morning. I just decided instead to compress it into one really, really long sermon. And but I want to look at it this morning. I want to try to simplify as much as I can the message, because there is one main message pulsing through these nine verses, and I want to try to draw that out this morning and hopefully see the significance of what John is saying to us here. And I want to try to do that by organizing it around three words. So I want to give you three words to try to organize our thoughts and our understanding of this passage this morning. And the first word I want us to see is the word confidence. Confidence. We're looking for confidence. Look in the very center of this section. The high point, the high issue of this passage, the middle of verse 17 says, well, let me start at the beginning of verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Confidence for the day of judgment. This is the main concern of this entire letter. We've seen it from week one. When we get near the end of it in chapter 5, verse 13, John tells us the point. He wants us to have confidence. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God so that you may know, so that you may have confidence that you have eternal life. That's John's big concern. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. Here, he wants them to have confidence for the day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment coming. We might wish it to be otherwise. We might try to convince ourselves, cross our fingers, and hope that it isn't so. But there is a day of judgment coming. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed to a man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Judgment is coming. So many people convince themselves otherwise. So many people try to wish it away. They'll say and think things like, well, the Bible is full of love. It's full of grace. It's full of mercy. Why do we even need judgment? How can judgment be a good thing? But judgment, the reality of judgment, is exactly why love and grace and mercy are so significant, so needed, and so important. The fact that there is a day of reckoning coming gives meaning and significance to everything we do. Imagine, a couple years ago, our family went on vacation. We were out in the Northeast, and we visited a few colleges. We went to well-known colleges. We were on the campus and went to a museum at Harvard, and we walked around the campus at Yale, and we went to Brown University in Providence, Rhode Island. And so we were, and Brown University prides itself on being one of the most exclusive colleges in the country. They have a 5% acceptance rate. They're very proud of how many people they turn away. And so, anyway, so we're on this campus, and suppose you decide, you've got little kids, many of you have young kids, you decide, my great ambition for my child is that they be accepted to Brown University. And you build their entire life around that goal. What preschool gets the most kids into Brown University? And you enroll your kids at that preschool. You know, what course of learning do they need to take? What selective high schools? What you get them tutors, and you figure out what extracurricular activities, what volunteering options, what sports, what special studies. Everything becomes, I need to get this child into Brown University. And so you do this for years. You build your whole life around it. You know, you're a kid, and you sacrifice lots of things because we have to try to get in to Brown University. And then finally, the day of reckoning comes. You go out to the mailbox. There's a letter from Brown University. You bring it in. You're going to open it up and find out the day of judgment has arrived. You pull open the envelope. You tear it open. You pull it out, and it says, surprise, we actually accept everybody. And you go, then why did we do all that work? Why did we give up so much? Why did we spend so much time and money and effort if none of it mattered in the end? I suppose it wouldn't matter whether they accepted everybody or accepted nobody. The effect is the same. It simply did not matter because there was actually no day of reckoning coming. If you and I lived our lives and in the end, God simply said, it didn't matter one way or another, that wouldn't be good news. The fact that there is a day of reckoning coming because there is a God means that everything we do, everything we are, really matters. Everything is significant because someday we will stand before God. So everything we do matters. Everything we do is significant. It invests every part of our lives with meaning. And John wants them. John wants his readers here, wants us to be prepared for the day when we will stand before God. Someday we will. Someday you will stand before God. And what you've done in this life will matter. John wants us to have confidence in that day. What does confidence look like? We saw this several weeks ago back in chapter 2, verse 28. He says, so that when he, Jesus, appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Confidence looks like Jesus comes, we're glad to see him. We move toward him in confidence. We don't shrink away in shame. Some people will move towards him in that day, towards him in joy and gladness. Others will move away from him. Why? That brings us to our second word. Our first word is confidence. Our second word is fear. Fear pops up again and again in this passage. Fear is the opposite of confidence. Confidence is the positive response to the coming day of judgment. Confidence is the positive response to someday we will stand before God. And fear says, I don't want to see him. Fear is anxious and concerned about appearing before God. Why would people fear that day? You remember, the very first experience of fear, the first time we see it in the Bible is very early. It's in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world, creates the man and the woman. He puts them in the garden, this perfect place. Early in Genesis 3, the serpent tempts them. They disobey God. They rebel against him. And what do they immediately do? They immediately hide. And God comes, and he calls out for Adam. And he calls out for Eve, and what he says there is, he says, where are you? I don't think he normally had to look for them. Before that day, he didn't have to call out. They're not playing hide and seek. But on this day, they're hiding. And he calls out, and Adam says, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, there's our fear, because I was naked. So I hid myself because I was naked. Why that fear? Because all of a sudden, in the presence of God, Adam fears being exposed. Prior to that day, there's nothing to hide. There's no reason to be anything but confident and enthusiastic. God has come to join us and fellowship with us here. But now something has changed. Now he feels naked. He feels exposed. He feels like now God sees who I really am. And I don't want him to see who I really am. He's afraid because of his sin. He's afraid because of what he is now in God's eyes. We don't want to be seen like that. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want, each one of us has things in our lives and in our hearts. They may be small, they may be large, that we don't want other people to see. We'll talk to people about this and this and this about us, but not this. This and this, we don't want people to know. We don't want to be exposed. You ever notice if you have kids or have young kids, you ever notice how hard they are to find when they do something wrong? Right? When my kids do something wrong, they don't come running to me wanting to be close, right? They get hard. Now, the ones they sin against, they come running to me calling out, did you see what, did you hear? But no, when we do wrong, we move away from that. We move away from that. We don't want to be seen like that. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want our sin called out. We fear that confrontation. Do you remember the story of David in the Old Testament? David is perhaps the greatest of all of Israel's kings. But then, later in his life, he sins. He sins in profound and remarkable ways. He commits adultery. He commits murder. He thinks he gets away with it because he's the king. And quite some time afterwards, God sends his prophet Nathan to David. You perhaps recall the story. He comes and he calls out this David's sin. He says, you know, let me tell you a story. There's this guy, a rich guy, who has all sorts of herds and flocks and money. He's wealthy, way beyond what anybody needs to be. And then right next door to him lives a really poor guy who's got one little lamb. And he loves this little lamb, and it sleeps in his house, and he keeps it close. And he said one day, some visitors came to visit the wealthy man. And he wanted to prepare food for them, but he didn't want to kill one of his many, many, many sheep. So he had someone go over and take the poor man's sheep and then kill it and serve it as food. And David's furious. David said, that guy deserves to die. He will die. And Nathan stands there in front of the king. Nathan, the prophet, the man of God. And he points to David and says, you are that man. You did this. And all of a sudden, David is like, I'm the king. I got away with it. It's not known. I'm good. His sin gets called out and exposed there for everybody to see as the man of God stands before him. Listen, you and I someday will stand before God. And there won't be anything hidden. There won't be anything unknown. There's nothing we'll put in our back pocket and say, well, we're not talking about that. That day is coming for all of us. And what John wants is he wants us to move toward that day with confidence and not fear. not fear. He doesn't say that because, oh, there's nothing to worry about. What would God do? He's just, we have reason to fear. We have reason to fear. We're sinful people. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, right down through our right down to today, we have sinned against God. God is infinitely holy, perfect, and righteous. We have every reason to be concerned about that day. And what John wants us to have is confidence. Where are we going to get it? Well, I'll tell you what, we're not going to get it. We're not going to get it by kind of rah-rah getting ourselves excited. I'm good. I'm great. I'm doing fine. Stop feeling so down. I'm sure it's going to be good. You're awesome. Let me say it this way. Confidence is not a commodity. It's not like the kind of thing you can just dump into a person and be like, get them all excited, get them all worked up. It's going to be okay. A number of years ago now, our family was on vacation. It was my wife's family, and we went down to Florida, and her younger brother wanted us all to go skydiving. He had gone skydiving before, and I think he just wanted to see how terrified we would be skydiving. So he was all excited. He's like, we all have to go. We all have to go. And Kelly was pregnant, so she didn't have to go. Well, I think she wanted to go. But anyway, so we're going to go. You're going to jump out of a plane at 14,000 feet. I don't know how you get confidence in that particular moment, right? I mean, you walk up to this door, and you just imagine, and maybe you've done, some of you've probably done it, you just walk up to this door, and you look, and it's a long ways down. It's really far down. And you think, I'm going to jump out of this plane. What's going to make me do that? Well, I don't want to look cowardly. I mean, there's part of that. I got my family in here with me. And so there's that, but it also, but what I don't do is go, all right, work myself up to it, get a whole bunch of confidence. I'm sure I'll be fine. I just need to feel confident. I'll tell you what gave me confidence. The way this worked was one of the people from the company straps himself onto your back and jumps with you. And when I found that out, I knew I'd be fine because there's no way that guy's going to let, he's a pro. He's done this hundreds and hundreds of times. He's not going to let us crash because he's there too. He's going to, my confidence was not a commodity. I didn't work it up in me. My confidence was a conclusion. This should be all right. They do this all the time, and this guy doesn't want to crash into the ground either. He'll make sure we're fine. Confidence needs a reason. It's not hype. It's a conclusion. It needs a reason behind it. Which brings us to our third word, which is love. We need confidence. We often struggle with fear. And what we need here is love. Verse 18, John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, what we might expect that to say is confidence casts out fear. Confidence. Don't be afraid. Be confident. But that's not quite what he's saying. He says love, perfect love, casts out fear. Which means that there is a kind of connection between our confidence and love. That love can create a kind of confidence before God. Confidence needs a reason. And that reason, he says here, is perfect love. Now, we got to look carefully here because we could misunderstand it. Here's what he does not mean. He does not mean once you love perfectly, always, at all times, in every way, once you have the most perfect kind of love, well, then you can be confident. If that's what we need, we're all in big trouble because we all struggle to love as we should. And in some measure, always will. If our love has to be perfect, that's going to be an issue for us. It also doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean God's love is perfect. It is, but it doesn't mean God's love is perfect, which means it doesn't really matter what you do. You should be confident because I'm sure God is going to accept absolutely everybody on that day. That's not what he means either. John's logic is a little more complicated, but his conclusion is remarkable. He says, perfect love casts out fear. What does he mean by perfect love? Look back up to the previous paragraph. Look at verse 12. What does he mean by perfect love? perfect love. Look at verse 12. He says, no one has ever seen God. That's important. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we can't see God, but if God is in us and we are in him, his love is perfected. Somehow, God's love, a perfect kind of love, is a kind of love that helps people see God. Let me try to show you how. Look at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians verse chapter 12, verse 9. The Apostle Paul is writing here, and Paul's this great missionary leader in the early church, wrote much of the New Testament. Let me start reading it, just in verse 7. He says, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he's talked in the first few verses about how he says a man, but he means himself almost certainly, is taken up to the heavens, shown a vision of the glory of heaven and of God. We don't know what it is. He says, I can't share it, but it's passing visions. It's a remarkable blessing and privilege. And he says in verse 7, so to keep me from being conceited about that, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. So here's Paul's situation. He's this great missionary. He's traveling around. He's proclaiming the gospel, starting churches, extraordinary things God is doing for him. God gives him this vision of glory, this vision of heaven, and with it, he also gives him this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. It might be a physical ailment, a physical pain or malady. It might be a spiritual thing, probably a physical thing. Either way, it's this thing, this burden, this trouble that he now carries with him all the time. And you can imagine Paul's logic. God, why? Why this? I'm out here doing your work. I'm proclaiming your message. I'm telling people about Jesus. Churches are being started. I would do way better. It'd be way easier. We'd make a lot more progress if I didn't have this trouble. He says, so 3 times I asked God to take it away. Take away this pain, this burden that I'm dealing with. And verse 9, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, my power is made perfect in weakness. The idea of perfect here is the idea of complete or finished. It's come full circle. In other words, Paul says, listen, when I go out and minister, God could give Paul, right? He could bless Paul with absolutely everything we may think he needs. He could make Paul tall and handsome and give him a remarkable speaking voice and amazing powers of intellect and rhetorical skill. I mean, he could give him, you know, anything a person would need to go out and wow the crowds and just, you know, totally fascinate and compel them and reach people and start, you know, just like, look at this guy. Look what he can do. It's amazing, and people might follow him. And what Paul recognizes is, if that's the kind of life and ministry he has, people will be far more focused on Paul than on God. But instead, Paul comes up. We read other places that he's not a particularly impressive person. He's not a especially impressive speaker. He's dealing with pains and troubles that you would think would hamper his ministry. And yet, as he ministers, God does amazing things. And what becomes obvious to everybody is not, wow, how amazing is Paul? But look, God must be doing that. His power becomes perfect. It becomes complete. Not in Paul's strength and his natural ability, but in God's power working through and in him to accomplish extraordinary things that point people back to God. I think the same kind of thing, the word is related, the same kind of thing is what we see back here in 1 John. When is this love perfected? When is it completed? When is it finished? When God's love so works its way through God's people that it works out of God's people towards one another in such a way that people see this comes from God. The end goal, the completion, the same word appears also in John's gospel. Jesus on the cross in John chapter 19, as he breathed his last, he cries out, "It is finished." It's the same word. It's done. It's accomplished. What God's love is trying to accomplish is not merely, as important as this is, my knowledge of how much God loves me. That love is completed, it's perfected, it's finished, it accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish when it works itself out in my life and love for you. And so it is for you with each other. This perfect love casts out fear because it displays to us and displays to the world, God is working here. There's no natural human explanation for this kind of love. I don't know how closely you watch the world around you. I don't know if you're aware of how little love there often seems to be. But we don't live in a world marked by love. We live in a world marked by fear. We live in a world marked by self-confidence. We live in a world marked by self-centeredness, anger, and hate. Those are the things that seem to proliferate across our world. And the truth is, if God wasn't restraining some of that, if God let it go where it would go on its own, this world would be unlivable. And so when God is working in his people, or see how he puts it here, right back in verse 12. No one has seen God, but if we love one another and God abides in us and his love is perfected in us, God in us, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. God is pouring out his Spirit for faith in Jesus Christ and love for one another. And to say, Paul, John is saying, that's what love accomplishes. That's when love is doing in the world what God intends. It's God's love playing out in the lives of his people, in their love and care for one another and for the world around him. And Paul is saying, when we see that kind of love, we know God is there. We're going to love like that on our own. That's evidence of the work of God. He keeps coming back to that verse 15. Whoever confesses Jesus, Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By the Spirit, God indwells his people so that at least two astounding things can happen. We can begin to see and know that God truly loves us. God's love for us doesn't stagger us like it should, because he needn't do it. He's under no compulsion. He didn't love us because we were so lovely. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Shannon read earlier in chapter 10. If you back up just a few chapters to chapter 7, God will speak to the people through Israel, and he'll say, listen, I didn't choose you. I didn't set my love on you because you were the greatest, right? Here's God in heaven, the God of the universe, and he doesn't look down and go, what's the biggest country? What's the most powerful and impressive country? I need to align myself with the most impressive people. God says, no, you actually were the fewest of all the peoples. You were the least impressive of all the peoples in the world. He says, no, I set my love on you because I set my love on you. God loved them and worked in and through them because he wanted to. And it's no different for you and I. If God has revealed Jesus Christ to you by his Spirit, and set his love on you in the gospel, it's because he wanted to. No one forced his hand. No one compelled him. No one could make him. We weren't lovely enough to deserve it. He's just a loving God. You see, love is the operating principle. You think about the world that we live in, the prevailing philosophy, at least in the Western world that we live in, what we might call, you know, philosophic naturalism, is the operating principle is survival of the fittest. The fittest survive. And listen, if your operating principle is survival of the fittest, that means you have to be self-centered. You have to be self-focused. Everything is about, will I keep going? Will I survive? Will I excel? Will I be the last man standing? But the God who created the universe is, John tells us, he is love. In truth, the operative principle in the world is not survival of the fittest. It is love. And when we see this kind of love displayed, what we see, what we're seeing, is God at work, God accomplishing his purpose. Because this all starts and begins with God. Look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. We didn't earn it. We didn't start this. We are only gracious recipients of his love and favor. Well, what does it mean for us? John's big concern is that we would have confidence when that day comes. And confidence, he says, for the day of judgment, is when love is perfected in us, which means two things that we must do. We must know, and we must pursue, and we must meditate on God's love for us. It begins with God. It's completed and comes full circle when we love one another, but it must start with God's love for us. And the place we see that most clearly is in the cross. We must meditate on what Jesus has done for us on the cross to see the depth of God's love for us before we will ever love one another as we ought. So we must know and meditate on the love of God for us. And secondly, we must commit ourselves to loving one another. Not because with our love, we can earn God's favor. Not as though God is saying, well, I expect 20 acts of love per week. That's the quota. And if you meet the quota, or if you're in the top half of the most loving people, then no, because when we begin to move and live in love, selfless love and concern for one another, it reveals that God himself abides in us, is with us and for us. That love for one another becomes a kind of confidence, a kind of evidence that God is working in us. We need to meditate on God's love for us. We need to live out that love in love and concern for one another. Fascinating line at the end of verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. As Jesus was, so are we to be. Jesus lived a life of selfless, sacrificial love. He gave his life out of love for us and love for the Father, and so ought we to live. Father, I pray for your help. We want to come to the day of judgment with confidence. We want to know that Christ is for us, that he's died in our place and risen again to new life. We want to know that we are in him. And Father, as we see this morning, that requires us, compels us to love, to think of others more than of ourselves, to think of how to bless rather than to get ahead, to think of the needs of others and not merely our own needs. Father, for all of this, we need much grace. Father, help us to be so deeply convinced of your love for us, so aware and so grateful and so focused on your love for us in Jesus Christ, that we are freed up to love one another. and to display to the world that your love is made perfect as your people love for your sake. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.